If you have a Bible or some kind of access to the Word, I encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I'll be reading from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter. So listen carefully as I read this portion. Of course, we'll be attending to it part by part as we hear the preaching of it. But listen, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If, then, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Let us pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, your word is precious to us, and we would be led thereby and know your truth and walk in that truth and in it alone, according to your precepts, according to your dictates, according to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace, the presence of his Holy Spirit. We ask you to build us up in faith as we consider this, your word today, causing us to hate sin, love God and his law as we ought, growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and becoming his disciples, better and better, more and more, day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. In a history of interpretation covering this morning's passage, in which we find Paul repeatedly using that first person singular, I, my, me, myself, various proposals have been given by scholars, by preachers, on whether Paul means himself or not. It might seem obvious, the answer to you there, but it's a long debated point. If not, we would say he's using the first person as a rhetorical device of some kind. We'll deal with this matter when we get to the first point as we inquire if I means me, right? You, as you sitting there, does it mean me? The listener, I present to you today, my studied view, which hopefully not surprising to you at all, is something approximating the standard Reformed Presbyterian interpretation. So, not far off of that. But Paul speaks in personal terms because, above all else, he understands the dilemma that he presents here because he's faced it some point. He has struggled with it, having sought the comforting solution to the agonizing cry that nearly closes the reading, the chapter there, verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." The answer, in its essence, comes right in the following verse 25, but it takes really a whole following chapter 8 to fully set forth the power of living in the Spirit, energy by which we are actually able to enjoy being a Christian despite the difficulty and frustration of the real struggle that we face in the fallen world. I speak then of power because today I must speak to you of futility. Of the powerlessness of the law to fulfill any promise you may think is in it to bring about your holiness, sanctification, and improvement in the eyes of God. I went into detail in the last sermon covering the topic of the utility of the law, what its purpose is, what good it does. I had 3 points. I probably could have had 3 sermons. The law is far from useless, and that includes utility for the Christian. Usefulness, utility. We are not under the law, praise the Lord, but neither are we antinomian, law despisers. That's not a word for us. But still, there is an admission due from us that the law is unable to do what many desire it should do. There's a utility to the law and a futility to the law. In this portion of chapter 7, Apostle Paul means to explain why, if the law is spiritual, and I am spiritual in Christ, why do I still sin? Why does sin seem so powerful in my life? Paul, if what you're saying is true, if that is the case, then I should think that sin would be incompatible with the walk and life of a Christian. Should be nowhere to be seen, right? We shouldn't see backbiting, stealing, hatred, disobedient children, idolatry, everything against the Ten Commandments. We shouldn't see any of it in this Christian community that we have here. And you know what? When we ask that question or hear that question, there's a point, isn't it? There's a point to it. But the fact is that all the sins that we can name, every violation of God's law, is also found in the Christian community. It's found in the church, the kingdom of God, and it ought not to be. But that's the way it is. Sin by professing Christians, especially prominent Christians, leaders, we might say, that's a horrible blot on our witness. For many people, they think of being a Christian as that which allows them to get away with sin, and they don't have to worry about consequences because they say, "I'm a Christian. I've heard of, and I have some belief in, I call it that, the cross of Christ." In a well-ordered church, sin in the Christian community is dealt with. It's discipline. Just sitting here today, sitting in the pews, there's a kind of discipline happening just here as we come under the Word of God and are taught thereby and trained thereby. And then there are formal acts of discipline, that the church might do in order to deal with particular sins that come to its attention, that rise to the level of needing to have official notice of, you might say. Just like in the family, there might be some low-level difficulties of children getting along with one another, something like this, but it only takes rising to a certain level before mom or dad has to step in, right, and apply some discipline in a more direct way. But repentance is the order of the day in the church. Repenting as individuals, repenting as two people fighting or something, repenting as a family, repenting as a whole church. It's how we live the Christian life. Sin is a reality, so repentance needs to be a reality. And then the morality of the church will cause her to glow in the world radiantly like a light, right? Set before the world, welcoming it to leave the lostness and immorality that's outside for the warmth and light that's inside. Here, she seems to beckon, here is a Savior who can wash you in a way of life that will restore your soul, walking by the still waters and the green pastures. Have faith, repent, and come inside and remain inside by a constant and steady repentance that keeps pace with your growing faith. That's the message we want to send to the world. And my theme this morning is that you must love God's law and you must be frustrated with indwelling sin or you're not a Christian. You must love God's law, and you must be frustrated with indwelling sin, or you're not a Christian. We'll have first a few words about every Christian being the subject of the text, and then verses 14 to 21, treating the painful dichotomy between godly desire and sin, and thirdly, verses 21 to 25, treating the two law principles at war inside of all Christians. So, who am I? I pose this question because it has a kind of double entendre. Who am I refers to the question, who is the I that Paul speaks of here, as well as the frustrated Christian or the lost person's question, who in his confusion and his baffled state concerning sin's apparent power in his life, and he cries out, who am I? I don't even know who I am. What sort of Christian has trouble saying in unison with verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am? Well, the hypocritical kind, the proud kind, and maybe the kind who is afraid to be honest, who hasn't been taught it's okay to speak with such feeling. It's in the Bible, so that we'll have an example of, okay, I'm allowed to feel frustrated. I ought to feel frustrated. And maybe they've never even seen it before. They've never even realized it. And they've been worried because they've had this issue in their life, this sin that they're struggling with, and they don't want anybody to even know that it's a reality in them, because Christians aren't supposed to have any of those problems, right? It's supposed to be just holy and good. And, right? So you got the proud sinners, the hypocritical people, and you've got the scared Christians on the other hand. Part of the problem in the church that seems unconcerned about sin dominating members' lives is that this powerful passage dealing with indwelling sin is misunderstood, it's misapplied, it's frankly disregarded. Let's have clarity here so that none of you are led astray. Who am I? For some, whatever they decide in advance is the answer to this question of reference, will then govern how they view the whole passage. In other words, they bring their idea to the passage, and then they decide what it means based on what they've already believed to be the case. Small attention is given to the context or the setting and the flow of Paul's thought and the like. Readers and preachers decide in advance whether or not it's possible for Paul, the apostle, to cast himself in these terms. They come up with things like, well, you know, they may believe that you can lose your salvation. So, of course, Paul means I here. Or it can't be Paul here because this isn't how Christian would ever think or act. Or some propose it's Paul before he became a Christian. Too many preconceived ideas that they bring to the text and start reading it in that, with that filter in place. If we pay attention to the progress of the discourse, where we started, where we've gone through and come to this point, if we find in this passage something that's just right, coherent with everything that's brought us to this point, we see this as part of the presentation of the gospel and it's the gospel's product. Paul's use of the first person is noteworthy as a sympathetic feature of the lesson that he's in the process of teaching. I am Paul, in the sense that Paul is often just like every true Christian, fighting with indwelling sin in his life. But there's more to it than that, because Paul is the teacher here. Paul is the pedagogue. He's the person who's going through this in explanation and in detail, and he puts himself on the level of his pupils. The I person here is baffled by the contradictions in his life. And Paul actually wants to take us from the state of bafflement to the state of enlightenment and understanding. He wants us to move us from total frustration to being able to handle that which produces frustration. He wants to remove a little of the mystery so that the young Christian can understand why he sees a very real and disturbing contradiction in his and her life. When you first become a Christian, or your identity as a Christian or a believer takes on fresh seriousness, maybe when you come to make your public profession of faith, but it could be at some other time as well. Did you expect that when that took place, when all of a sudden your Christian understanding and life and experience seemed to take the next step, did you expect, finally, now I get, now, hallelujah, I understand it. I'm in a situation where I can be pleasing to God. Now I can serve him as I ought to. Now I can obey the law of God. I've dealt with the sin from the past, my rebellion, my walking contrary to the way of God. Now I'm in the way of God. I'm part of his church. Now obedience is going to be the story of my life. When you next sinned really big, did you feel a crushing weight of disappointment, self-criticism? Did you ask, am I even saved by Christ? Am I actually a child of God? Well, you're not alone. You're not the first person to ask that question or wonder, what's wrong with me? Paul probably had felt similar doubts at some point in his own life. Probably was feeling them occasionally, even as the great apostle Paul. How sad to realize that so many people never get it straight, never get the kind of teaching that Paul gives here regarding how to handle the situation. Do you know anyone who has just kind of become numb, robotic in their Christian church-going experience as they try to get really saved this time around for the umpteenth time, because they think that they, if they had got the grace of God before, well, then they would be victorious. But they did keep God's law, and so they must still be his enemy. They haven't even gotten to square one. I thought I'd gotten somewhere, but oh, I hadn't even gotten out of the starting gate. That's how they think. Do you know anybody like that? Have you ever been that way? Been that person? Or do you know the other kind that just blows sin off? Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And then they just live life without a care about sin. Neither extreme gets it right. Both get it wrong. The first, because he thinks that a real Christian or a spiritual Christian, for those that think there are kind of ranks of Christian, the better ones of which could never do what she did, what he did. And then that other one gets it wrong too because he doesn't take sin seriously. There's hardly any difference between a casual dismissal of admitted sin and the man who denies that he has any sin to deal with. They both got the same basic attitude toward it. So, who am I? I'm right here in this passage. I'm right here with Paul. The painful dichotomy is what is shown in the first portion of the text here. We have this plain acknowledgement by Paul in verse 14. We know, or we have come to know, that the law is spiritual. The law is holy. It comes from heaven. It is spiritual through and through. But I am carnal, fleshy. Be another way. Meaty, fleshy. You might picture, there's Paul, and he gives himself a pinch, and he says, yep, I've got solid meat here. Paul, he doesn't want to cater to what in those days was a common Greek philosophical concept of who a man was, being divided between the soul and the body, so that the self, that's the soul, the spiritual part, the ghostly part, but the body was just a vehicle for the soul, the spirit, the ghost. No, Paul says, I am fleshy. I am carnal in that sense. This body that I have, it is a part of the earth, the natural world. And that natural world was every bit, from beginning to end, all of it, everything under the dominion of Adam, right, in the garden, it was sold under sin. When death came in, death took over, death took ownership. And so, insofar as I am carnal, I am fleshy, I am also sold under sin in that sense. The material part of me, this dying part of me, must still be sold under sin. That's just the reality, because it's fleshy substance, or being of flesh, it's susceptible to that which Paul elsewhere calls fleshly qualities, or according to the flesh. And he sets that in opposition to the spiritual reality, or the spiritual quality. Okay? So this is the reality that he presents us in verse 14. It's just a fact of life. I've got this part of me that is fleshy, carnal, and sold under sin. Verse 15, For what I am doing, it's not a question, it's a statement. For what I am doing, I do not understand. In other words, I don't recognize it or know it, as the King James might put it, or allow it or accept it. The King James is allow it, accept it. I don't recognize it. It's foreign. If this all made sense, what I willed to do, that I would do. But Paul says no. Paul negates that. It's not the case that I will to do, that what I will to do, I make my habit to do. Instead, what I hate to do, I do. And he draws a conclusion of that in verse 16. If what I don't desire is what in fact I do, then I've just agreed with and confessed the goodness, rightness, and holiness of the law. You get that? If what I don't desire is what in fact I do, I've just agreed with and confessed the goodness, rightness, and holiness of God's moral law. When I recognize the contrast, when I see that obedience being preferable to the disobedience, even though I just disobeyed, I am praising the law. I'm acknowledging it. I'm lauding it. I acknowledge its spirituality, its blessedness. If I may emphasize, Christians feel this way constantly. Unbelievers do not feel this way. Or if they have some concerns that rise up, eventually they fade away. They won't last in the unbeliever. But Christians feel this way. They see sin, they see it in themselves, they praise the law of God, and then they have this struggle in them. Unbelievers, you're not going to struggle with that. The struggle tells you something. The struggle can be encouraging if you recognize it for what it is. It should also be discouraging and frustrating and contradictory, all that. But I'm saying there's a silver lining in the cloud. So, verse 17, but now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. He's not saying that he's schizophrenic. He's not saying that he's so double-minded he doesn't even know who he is. He's not saying he has a divided mind or will, but that there is an alien principle at work inside of him. It's attached to the fleshy, earthly body that he still possesses. He hasn't got the resurrection life body yet, right? He hasn't gone to that moment or even shed the body that he's present, in its present form that he's currently in possession of. It hasn't been renewed yet. It's important for you to understand that he doesn't excuse his sin when he says, it's not I who's doing it. It's not as though it's somebody else's body. It's not as though he can disown his body. In your case, as well as in his case, it's your body. And it's your giving in to sin. Indwelling sin is the culprit, so that like Eve was deceived, so too the Christian gets deceived. Almost on a daily, maybe even an hourly basis. We're dealing with this deception that's arising out of this sin that's still hanging around in my members. For I know that in me, verse 18, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Here's my paraphrase, my translation. I know that that which is resident in me, that is, resident in my flesh, is no good. Oh, that hateful principle. Oh, this deathly body. For the willing to do good is present in me, or is present near me or with me. The willing to do good is right there, but the actual doing, the accomplishment of good, that I can't seem to find. That is not consistent with the will. There's a disconnect between my will and that which I perform, that which I exercise. Again, the Christian feels this. The non-Christian is not going to feel this. In verse 19, then we have practically the same statement that verse 15 said, but the good that I will to do, I do not, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. But it's slightly different. It's not the case that what good I desire I am doing, but rather what evil I do not desire, that is exactly what I'm making my habit. It was my habit, and I haven't broken it. I haven't got rid of the habit. Can I get rid of it? Will God ever help me to get rid of that habit? The Lord will work with you in your life to strengthen you unto new habits. That much I can tell you. But he's not developing that thought quite yet. He's just stating the problem. And so verse 20, here we see the thought of verse 16 united with verse 17 to confirm what we have already said. What have we been taught? Verse 20, it's not If I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. What have we been taught? That in the genuine Christian's life, note the theme we talked about, in the genuine Christian's life, there is a painful dichotomy, a cutting in two parts. What should be smoothly united. There's this divide between a mind that prefers God's law and a fleshy body that houses a death-inclined principle. Those habits die hard. And that's a fact. That's why when we're young, we want to take that youthful energy we have and put them into good habits as much as possible. The older we get, they say it's hard to teach old dogs new tricks. It's more difficult when we're older to break the patterns of the even longer standing than we had before we dug those ruts so deep. Let's quickly hit the final section. These warring laws. Again, we don't have a battle of the selves. We don't have a battle of the natures. You don't have a sin nature and a spiritual nature. That's a common interpretation of what we've got here. They say, some have said, if you feed one like dogs, either you'll become more spiritual or you'll become more carnal and sinful. But that doesn't develop the thought accurately. You are either spiritual or you're carnal. That's the reality. You are one or the other. You either have this new spirit of life in you, and so you are a spiritual person, or you are a carnal person. You don't have that spirit of life in you at all. But you can act like you are the opposite of what you are. And that just highlights the confusion that sin, indwelling sin, the presence of sin still there, that's what it creates. And so we have the question to start in verse 21. Well, it's not a question here, the question is my question. Checking my notes here. Is the law that's spoken of here in verse 21, is this God's law, or is this the different law that we read about in verse 23? Very clearly, there's another law, a law that's at war against the spiritual mind. If indeed that law is being introduced in verse 21 and not first introduced in verse 23 by those words, then the meaning is, as the versions we have typically render it, there is a law unto me, the one who's willing and desirous to do what good pleases God, a law, a different law, contrary law or principle that I keep finding. I keep coming across. I keep stumbling over it. This evil that is so close, even present within me. It's an inescapable principle, and I can't dislodge it. Okay? The other way of reading the same text, depends on what you associate law with, is that I desire the law of God to do that which is good, but I keep finding evil, keep finding it in me and near me all the time. Either way would make good sense of what we have, but to stick, if you just stick with the way the translations typically render it, you're probably you'll find less confusion there. Just know that you have to determine what that law is referring to really to get at it. You have to put it somewhere so you know, you have some idea of what he's saying. Verse 22, because I delight in the law of God according to the inner, the unseeable, that spiritual part of me. Is that true for you? Are you standing with Paul, with David, who rejoices in the law according to the inner man? How love I thy law. That's the words of a Christian. And yet there is a different law. There is a contrary principle, verse 23, in my members, my faculties, my extensions of embodied self, doing two things. It's warring against the law of my mind, God's law that governs my new mind in Christ, the law that I love with its godly affections, this law of the mind. And it's taking me captive, this other law. It's imprisoning me whenever and wherever it can capture me and make me a prisoner of war of the sin principle, the law of sin that is still in my members. Paul is going on to tell these young believers how to fight the battle. We'll get into that in the next chapter. Other instruction in Christian living that comes after chapter 11, chapter 12, and further on in the practical portion of the letter, we might call it. But here he's put the sin conflict into perspective for us. It's a desperate struggle. It's a war. You're conflicted inside because you're at war. There's a conflict, a real conflict within you. You want to obey God's law if you're a Christian. That's just how it is, because you have this new spirit within you. You love his law. You love him. Why can't I please God by my behavior? You've got a sin law. It's hanging around. It's trying to get you back into the sin groove, the sin rut, the sin habits, the sin skids that had you locked into a death direction, a hell-bound direction. It wants to pull you back there. No wonder Paul cries out in verse 24. No wonder he says, "Woe is me, O wretched man that I am." He knows the reality. He knows where God has given us strength and grace, but here he's just giving voice to that common expression that we should all know something about. And he knows it too. It's his anguish of soul. Who will save me from this body of death? It's not the good law of God that has power even to sanctify. We know he doesn't have any power to justify. It also doesn't have any power to sanctify. But verse 25 gives us hope. Have you only been saved in the soul and not your whole self? Not your body? Does Jesus not care about your whole being? He surely does care about you, body and soul. As the Heidelberg says in the first question, I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Your salvation continues until it is all done. Even your body has been saved and restored and made like Jesus' resurrection life. God is still the Savior. He's still finishing his good work begun in you. So with my own whole self, I am serving. I am slaving in devotion to God's law with my mind. But my flesh is still sin's slave, made to serve it. So the battle is raging. Here's how we conclude. The battle is ongoing. Don't fall out. Don't drop out. Don't quit. Don't just cave in to the pressure and say, oh, there's no point in fighting anymore. I can't help it. No, fight. That Christian life is one where you are directed to the armor of God, right? And you're not to say, well, I quit today. No, you fight on. And more on the power of God is taught in chapter 8, that you must love God's law. And you must be frustrated with indwelling sin, or you're not a Christian. It's that serious an issue. It's that serious for you personally and individually, and it's serious for the church as a whole to face it, to face it honestly, to say, yes, it's there, and we're going to combat it. And I'm going to help you, my fellow soldier, and you're going to help me, my fellow soldier, in this war against sin. And we're not going to give up. And we're going to support and strengthen and sustain one another. That's why we need each other. But the law that Christians love is futile of any hope that's placed in it when that hope needs to be placed in Christ, in God, not in the law that yet we are to love. Let us pray, Heavenly Father. Such richness is here. Such breadth and depth of teaching. Paul getting right down in the mud with his pupils, with his student Christians. Here's how it is. Like an officer, like a sergeant, getting down in with the privates to share in their experience and say, look, I've been where you are. I know what it is. It's a true thing you're struggling with, you're dealing with here. But it's not the whole story. It is a fight. It is a conflict. But it's one that we are winning in Christ Jesus our Lord. The law is not going to win it for us, not even going to change us, but the Spirit of God will change us and bring us more and more into conformity to the law of God that we love, that we desire, that we serve with our mind. Lord, sanctify us. Grow us in grace. Make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.